Good evening, Shorebreak family. We are going to be preaching this evening through a section of Psalm chapter 19. And so if you could turn there with me, I'll read that for you. And it says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." This is the word of the Lord. Right, let's pray. Well, Lord, I just thank you that you have given us your wonderful, beautiful word to edify us, to delight us, to encourage us. And I just pray that as we examine this evening why your word is so wonderful and why it is such a gift and a treasure to us, I pray that we would be convicted if we have been neglecting your word in our own personal devotional lives. Or maybe we have been diligently reading your word day to day, but we felt that we were just going through the motions as we were doing so. I just pray that we would be overflowing with, again, gratitude towards you as we remind ourselves why your word is so wonderful, such a treasure, and so indispensable to our lives. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Right. Well, I guess the children can be dismissed if you're going to Keiki. Right. Well, good evening. My name is Raymond. As most of you know, I'm one of the preachers here at Shorebreak. And I think as with the last time I preached, I have a little bit more material to cover than what you're used to me going over. So I will try to be quick in the things that I say. And also, just to let you know that today's message is going to be relatively light on information and relatively heavy on exhortation. So, just be prepared for that. You probably won't learn a whole lot new in this message, but this is just to encourage us about why we should treasure God's word and why we should be regular consumers of God's word in our lives. But first, a little bit of a rant. I do want to talk a little bit about the local church, because we just got finished talking about that in a series through 1 Corinthians. And sometimes it's hard to encapsulate everything the church is, but my definition that I find useful is that the church is a gathering of Christians for worship, fellowship, and instruction in the scriptures under the oversight of elders who keep watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account. And to me, if you look at the Bible, there's nothing mysterious, there's nothing confusing about that. But the existence of so-called seeker-sensitive churches shows that some pastors either don't know or don't care about what it is they're supposed to be doing. They don't seem to understand their job description. Seeker-sensitive churches, as I'm sure most of us know, are those that organize their programs based on the preferences and sensitivities of non-Christians. And the idea is to make the experience as comfortable as possible in the hopes of basically easing people into relationship with Jesus and eternal salvation. And of course, it is noble that ministers want to reach the unconverted with the gospel, but that's not a pastor's chief assignment. His assignment is to serve the saints of God, and that means to give them instruction from the Bible. And I'm so grateful that we have preachers here at Shorebreak who do that. And I'm not trying to pat us on the back, toot our horn. You know, if that ever stops being true, you all should leave and find a church that gives you instruction from the Bible. But for now, that's true, by God's grace. And if we don't get that here, we're not going to get it anywhere. And so again, the church is a gathering of believers. And again, to reiterate, we certainly want to make or create a welcoming environment for non-believers in our churches, But the experience for them should be kind of like a safari. And if you've ever been on a safari, you know that the difference between a safari and the zoo is that in a zoo, you're seeing animals in a controlled environment, and in a safari, you're seeing them in their natural habitat. And likewise, when non-believers see Christians among the general public, that's sort of like our zoo. We're in an environment that's very controlled. It's not what we would like it to be. But when non-believers come to church, they are observing believers in their natural habitat, and that is in the presence of God, worshiping and praising him as our Father in fellowship with all of his redeemed people. So they can observe the fellowship, but they aren't really part of the fellowship if they are not believers. Non-believers are incapable of participating in the true function of the church because they cannot participate in the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit. Again, the church is a gathering of believers for worship, fellowship, and instruction in the scriptures. And so, just to go over those things, we worship by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that clear in Philippians chapter 3. We fellowship by the Spirit. That's clear from Ephesians chapter 4. And we understand the scriptures by the Spirit, and that's what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And part of the reason we need to come together as a church is to be strengthened spiritually so that when we leave the walls of this fellowship, we are equipped to have a gospel influence on the lost in our families, at our workplaces, schools, and places of recreation. That's how the world is meant to be reached, not through the church changing its mission to focus on them. And the reason I say all this is because when the church organizes its programs around teaching non-believers, systematic instruction from the Bible becomes an afterthought as messages revolve around evangelism. Ultimately, that hurts the church that is not being equipped and the world that is not being reached by equipped Christians. So, okay, for the most part, end of rant. But most of our equipping to reach the world and for our lives of godliness is through the Bible. But biblical instruction shouldn't just come from preachers, it should also come from parents. And if you had the blessing of growing up in a Christian household as I did, you were probably brought up in a place where the Bible was treated with great reverence. My dad is an itinerant preacher who primarily teaches expository-style sermons, and thus he diligently studies the scriptures. My mom was a voracious reader of God's word as well, and she knew its stories by heart, and she's with the Lord now. Because of these examples, it wasn't difficult for me to believe that the Bible is very, very important growing up. Yet it wasn't until I became compelled to study the Bible in my mid-20s that I finally understood the glorious spiritual effects of doing so. And those effects are most clearly explained, I believe, in the scriptures themselves, including in passages like Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. And I'll just go ahead and read that again, just quickly. And it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them is great reward." And so each line in this passage declares a different reason that Scripture is critical for our spiritual development. We must now consider how each of these points work together with the Holy Spirit to bring transformation in the lives of God's people that God intended when he gave his word through his prophets and apostles. So, to begin, David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." So the question is, why is the law of the Lord perfect, and how does it revive the soul? Should back up and say, when David is talking about the law of the Lord, he's talking about the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament. That was the only Bible he had. And he's saying, this is perfect, and this revives the soul. And we can take a more full picture having the whole story of God's redemption unfolded to us. But David's talking about the first five books of the Bible, and he even treasured that so much, even though he didn't have the full picture. So how does even the Torah revive the soul, the Torah and everything else? We'll talk more about the perfection of God's word later, but the reason God's word is so spiritually beneficial for us is because God's strategy for saving the soul, sanctifying the soul, and even satisfying the soul is through reaching the mind. That revival isn't complete at the moment a person is converted into the family of God, although the restoration is enabled by that event. Soul restoration happens in concert with the application of biblical truth to one's mind. This is because Scripture makes us conscious of God's life-enriching values as well as destructive practices that are contrary to his will and that are contrary to the restoration of our souls. As the Apostle Paul explains, as far as that sobriety that God's word gives us, even showing us our faults, he says in Romans 7, 14 through 16, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." And we'll address the solution to the problem Paul is talking about later. The thing I'm pointing out right now is that when a Christian reads Scripture or hears it preached, they are quickly confronted by the Holy Spirit regarding areas in which they have not been obedient to the precepts of Scripture. And it is necessary to recognize what God says regarding good and evil, so that we don't resist the Holy Spirit's work in changing us into godly people. Sometimes, especially for new believers, our spiritual growth is stunted for reasons we don't understand because of ignorance. When we read the Word of God or hear it preached, our consciences are informed when we've been sabotaging our spiritual development, and we are directed to how we can be more submissive to the instructions of the Lord. And now when a redeemed person discovers that he or she has been sinning, the natural reaction, a very natural reaction, is shame and condemnation. Yet that's just another reason why Scripture is so valuable, because it says, quote, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's in Romans 8:1. God doesn't want us to know right from wrong so that we will feel condemned when we're guilty, even though we are guilty. He wants us to know these things so that we'll repent and stop engaging in behavior that is self-destructive. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, which we looked at last week, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as beloved children." And I think he's also expressing the heart and the attitude of God. Okay, moving on to the next point. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And again, the testimony is referring to God's precepts handed down through Moses and written down for human edification and what is called the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. When Moses wrote these instructions, he told the Israelites that if they practiced obedience to God, the nations surrounding them would be amazed at their wisdom. He said regarding the commands of God in Deuteronomy 4:6, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all the statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people,'" unquote. So the question is, why are the precepts of the Lord sure, and how do they make wise the simple? The answer is actually found exactly 100 chapters ahead, or several answers are found 100 chapters ahead in Psalm 119. Scattered throughout that chapter, we find three key virtues for knowing, or virtues of knowing the Word of God. Verse 29 tells us that God's Word helps us see false ways as false ways of life for what they truly are, again, vain and self-destructive. Verse 100 says that those who know God's Word and hide it in their hearts can be wise beyond their years. Verse 165 says that those who know and love God's precepts have great peace and nothing can make them stumble. So there's a progression here. A spirit-empowered person can understand right from wrong through Scriptures, And the more scripture such a person reads or hears, the wiser they are, even to an extent that belies their years. Such wisdom, which is based on the understanding that God is wise and he is faithful, will bring so much peace that nothing can bring spiritual instability into such a person's life. That's because the trouble that one might encounter in this life, or the troubles, do not alter the unchanging truth of who God is, which we learn about in the pages of Scripture. And we have a more certain hope than the original readers of the Torah, because we have, again, the confidence that our salvation is secured because we are the beneficiaries of Jesus' perfect obedience to the Torah. So that will give us even more peace and security beyond stumbling. Moving just right along down this list, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, it might be the case that David is saying that for someone who loves God, it is joyful. It is a joyful experience merely to read the word of God or to hear it preached. But he would surely agree that the greatest depths of joy come from walking in obedience to the precepts of God, not just reading or hearing them. I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he told his disciples in John 15, verses 10 and 11, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He's very interested in the joy of all of us. And so obedience to the commands of God brings joy because obedience rejuvenates the soul by disentangling the soul from sinful ways. Obedience also brings internal peace, peace and harmony between people and God, as well as peace among people who mutually adhere to the word of God, which is what we are trying to do as a community. And that being said, even if you've profoundly experienced the joy that comes through obedience, that doesn't mean you won't struggle in your faithfulness to God on occasion, even if conceptually you find the truths that are contained in the Bible to be delightful. Back in Romans 7, Paul explains why someone who loves God's law can still fail to keep it. He says in Romans 7, verses 22 and 23, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." The struggle Paul is talking about here is something that every believer will experience at some point in their spiritual development. Moreover, as mentioned earlier, someone who wants to be godly naturally reacts to one's own sin with disgust, similar to what Paul expresses when he writes, "Wretched man that I am," in Romans 7:24. Some Christians even suffer bouts of self-condemnation because of their sins, to the point of doubting their own salvation. Yet Christians should be encouraged that God knows every person perfectly. He knows the difference between someone who falls into sin and someone who pursues sin. God deals gently with his children who are earnestly trying to overcome certain sinful tendencies and fail on occasion. On the other hand, if someone is engaging in sinful behavior because they assume that God's grace gives them license to live in whatever way pleases them, they are at risk of incurring severe chastisement by God. That's because God loves us too much to let us sin and let that sin go uncorrected, because sin is so, again, self-destructive and ultimately condemning. And this has to be said, if someone neither fears God's discipline nor grieves over their sin, that is evidence that a person has not been born again, because such a person demonstrates a lack of reverence for God, and reverence is a key byproduct of regeneration. And there's no fail-safe formula that mankind has devised to see or to prove this side of eternity who is saved and who is not. Yet, salvation is usually marked by a decrease of sin in someone's life and or grief over the sin that remains. So And just moving right on down this list, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This statement explains the ultimate solution to the problem the Apostle Paul cited in Romans 7. Exposure to God's word and meditating on his holy commands purifies the mind as the Holy Spirit ingrains its wholesome ideas onto our hearts and onto our minds. We need our minds to be purified because we need our desires to be transformed. Now, this next part, maybe some other Bible scholars or theologians have found a better way or more helpful way of explaining this, but this is a way that's always helped me, or this is a way that I have understood it. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, we immediately acquire godly ambitions, but not necessarily godly desires across the board. Ambitions are what we would like to do or who we would like to become in an ideal world. Desires are what often prevent us from doing or becoming what we want to do or become. So, for example, I might have an ambition to be healthier, but I have a desire to eat bacon cheeseburgers every single day. And so I do have that desire. So if anyone wants to be my accountability partner, you can talk to me after the service. But likewise, as a Christian, I have an ambition to be more like Jesus, but sometimes I have desires that are contrary to that ambition. It is only through steadily and consistently reading, listening to, meditating upon, and obeying God's word that my mind is purified and my desires begin to slowly match my ambitions. When you begin to acquire godly desires that replace sinful ones, that's when you know you're becoming enlightened, as that passage reads, and God's word enlightens our eyes. And this is when you're becoming less and less prone to what the Apostle Paul calls deceitful desires in Ephesians 4:22. However, even while there's a gap between your ambitions and your desires, it's also important for Christians to discipline themselves and resist sinful desires while they're in the process of having those sinful desires exterminated and replaced by godly desires. In other words, you can't say, well, I have an affection for certain sins, so I'm going to keep committing those sins until God just changes me and I no longer desire to do those things. And that's totally not true. You have to fight your sinful impulses. To live in a way that is contrary to the scriptures while hoping to be transformed is like a person who continues to smoke cigarettes while receiving radiation treatment for the very lung cancer that was caused by smoking cigarettes. So, but it's not just our sinful behavior that stunts the extermination of our sinful desires and attitudes. Another major setback, or reason for setback in the sanctification process, is the ideas we allow into our minds that are contrary to the Word of God. So you have many Christians who, they're reading the scriptures, they're hearing it preached, but they're also reading and hearing and consuming ungodly things, ungodly input. There are Christians who are frustrated by the slowness of their spiritual growth, but nonetheless, they listen to perverted music and watch perverted movies or even play perverted video games nowadays. I think nowadays video games are as much or more geared towards adults than children. When I was a kid, it would have been absolutely comical to see my dad when he was my age playing video games. But now it's like most people or as many people are adults that play video games. Nothing wrong with that, but you want to avoid those games that have ungodly content. That's not in my notes, just an aside. If you're constantly exposing your eyes, your ears, and your mind to immoral ideas, you should expect to experience negative spiritual consequences as a result. I think this is what the psalm that David writes in Psalm 101 is referring to when he says, quote, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. This is an admonishment to steer clear of looking at things that are obviously offensive to God. Christians who think they can watch movies, for example, that are full of sexual content, immoral sexual content, for example, without it having a detrimental effect on their spiritual health, are fooling themselves. If you want to get to the point in life where you have no affection for sin, you have to stop looking at things that glorify sin. The long-term goal of your sanctification is not consistently needing to resist sin. Resistance is a necessary contingency, but the long-term goal is to get to a point where sin is so unappealing to me that resistance isn't even generally necessary because I'm no longer tempted by the things that once tempted me. On this side of our resurrections, we will never perfectly or permanently develop a distaste for sin, but we can reach a point in which we generally aren't tempted by our former sins. But if you are feeding your mind with content that glorifies sin, you're actually cultivating indifference to the severity of sin, if not affection for that sin. So you're planting the seeds of your own future temptations if you are inputting things that are glorifying sinful behavior. And another reason why we shouldn't do that is we should fear the Lord. The next section or the next line says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I think this has to do with the eternal status of those who take God's righteous commands to heart. As stated earlier, those who resolutely decide to live lifestyles that are contrary to God's command show that they don't fear God or the consequences of disobeying him. They have set themselves up as enemies of God. But those who understand that becoming God's enemy is a deadly business fear him and turn to him in search of his friendship. Paradoxically, if you fear God enough to practice obedience to his commands, then you don't have very much to fear. And I think that's possibly what Moses was talking about when he sought to allay the fears of the Israelites after the Exodus. Remember that story? When God was giving his commands to them on Mount Sinai in the 15th century BC, he literally spoke with a thunderous voice which caused the Israelites to tremble with fear. Moses told them, quote, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." That's Exodus 20:20. So he says, don't fear, but fear. Moses was saying that as long as you fear him enough to resist sin, you have nothing to fear from him. You don't have to fear his wrath. You don't have to fear his anger. You don't have to fear as though he's your enemy. Or to use a positional analogy, if you turn your face to God in relationship, you don't have to fear him. If you turn your back on him in rebellion, you should fear him. Turning one's face to God has to do with listening to him and learning from him. Turning one's back on him refers to ignoring him and disobeying him. And again, we should obey him because of the next line. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Righteous altogether refers to the moral and ethical perfection of the Word of God. Not only is it perfect in terms of containing no errors, it also is so in terms of its integrity. There are no theological, moral, or ethical contradictions whatsoever. And this is why Moses commanded the Israelites, quote, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God that I command you." That's Deuteronomy 4:2. The reason that God's word must not be tampered with is that God makes his word synonymous with himself. He is perfect in character, he is perfect in his conduct, and he is perfect in his knowledge. He didn't misspeak when he handed down his word, nor did he overlook anything when he handed it down through his apostles and prophets. When God's word contradicts our sensibilities, we can still choose to trust and obey him because we know that in doing so, we are not leaving anything to chance regarding our spiritual welfare. Now, it is popular among a group that self-identifies as progressive Christians to alter the word of God in a manner that suits their sensibilities. These Christians have adopted doctrines that defy God's attitude, for example, regarding sexuality and marriage. So far, they have failed to devise a rational explanation of why they cling to certain commands of God and discard others. Yet essentially, they are saying that God's people are incapable of reading the Bible and knowing at face value what God's will is. They say we have to sort through Scripture to determine which commands are integral to our mandate as image bearers and which ones are not. Those who believe such things do not appreciate the very reason that Scripture was written, both the Old and the New Testaments. That purpose was to accurately show us who God is, who we are, and how we are to relate to God and to each other. And in that regard, no part of God's word is dispensable. Every part is invaluable. And I think that's what the next verse is talking about. Verse 10 says that the command of the commands of God, that they are, quote, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Verse 10 shows the results of a life lived pursuing obedience to the commands of God. Mainly, God's faithful people discover that his word is trustworthy, wisdom-granting, life-enriching, peace-inducing, and fail-safe. On recognizing these things, one comes to realize the profound blessings that God has granted to us in his word. I can certainly testify that coming to this realization has produced the kinds of sentiments expressed in Psalm 19:10. God's commandments are indeed more to be desired than gold and sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And that's because gold is perishable and only can buy things of temporary usefulness. The sweetness of honey dissolves on the tongue. Scripture, however, grants its readers spiritual benefits that yield eternal riches and satisfaction that nothing else can match. The Bible also brings safety to those who obey its commands, as verse 11 says. Moreover, by them, that's speaking of the commandments of God, is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. There are a lot of people who are Christians or even just grew up in the church who fail to heed to the commands of God, and as a result, they totally ruin and wreck their lives. And often those people use their hardships in life as an excuse to actually walk away from God. And those people remind me of the maxim expressed in Proverbs 19:3, when it says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." He brings destruction on himself, and he says, "Why didn't God deliver me and save me from these things?" There are many hardships in this life that are unavoidable, and many times of suffering that are even unprovoked. But a substantial amount of human suffering is due to stupid life choices. We can avoid much suffering in this life through reading, hearing, and heeding God's word. So if I pursue a lifestyle of obedience and trust in God's word, but I experience unprovoked times of suffering, I can live with that. If God permits me to experience suffering in spite of my wise choices, then I have to trust in his sovereignty that he has a gracious purpose for allowing me to go through those things. But if I suffer as a result of my unwise decisions, I shouldn't brush off the consequences by saying everything happens for a reason. The statement is true, but sometimes the reason is just because I'm an idiot. Read the Proverbs. That book gives a lot of common sense advice regarding how to live a successful life, and it warns against much folly. And so just in closing, when you look at all of these things, you should really rejoice in recognition of the fact that God didn't have to make his wisdom accessible to us, but he graciously gave us the Bible. And so let's not neglect this gift that we've been given either in our corporate gatherings or in our private devotional lives. And as I mentioned at the outset, David likely wrote these words in the 10th century BC, When he wrote them, the Bible was only composed of the Torah, which was the first five books. And so if David had such gratitude and such strong convictions about the Bible when he only had a partial picture of what God was doing in redemption, how much more should we be grateful that we have God's plan of joy and immortality unfolded to us through proclaiming forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the gift of your word. Thank you that you've written it down or had it written down for us plainly and common sense words, even making profound mysteries that are beyond us accessible to us, at least in terms of their implications for our peace, for our joy, for our forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with you, eternal life. You've made all of that accessible to us through your word. And you gave the apostles and prophets to teach and disciple others who would be faithful stewards of your word, preserve it, writing it down, even saving your word from destruction. At many times throughout history that your word could have been lost in fires and wars, all sorts of tenuous circumstances that threatened even the very existence of your word for us. But you have kept it here even thousands of years down to the present day and even given it to us in our own language. And so I just pray that as a church we would continue to seek to be faithful to your word, and even if there are any areas whatsoever, even the slightest area of deviation from your word that we as a church are guilty of, would you, Lord, bring that to light and bring us to repentance and set us on the right course. But Lord, even in our private lives, I pray that we would not just seek to be fed through your word on a weekly basis by hearing it preached to us, but that we would pick it up on a daily basis, listen to it, read it, meditate on it, and allow you to confront us, to encourage us, to guide us, everything we need for our course in life, Lord. It's right there. So I pray that we wouldn't neglect that in our individual lives. And I pray that even for the little ones who are maybe have not yet even learned how to read, but are learning, I pray that they would pick up the Bible, pick up books about the Bible that explain its truths to them on a level that they can rejoice in and appreciate and grasp, Lord. And thank you again that we have this great gift of the Bible. Help it to be our constant joy, and that we would truly recognize and take to heart your words that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.